Well, this past June, a number of us probably are aware that the Queen at that time was celebrating her platinum jubilee. And there was a lot of news about it. It went on for a few days. Now, according to the dictionary, in this day and age, when you see the term jubilee, it is usually defined as a special anniversary marking a milestone in a monarch's life. So it's a little different. They don't call them anniversaries. They call them jubilees, either 50 years or 60 years or 70 years. In this case, it was her 70th year on the throne. Now, the jubilees during the time that these were observed in England involved a lot of celebration. In fact, back in 1376, King Edward III, when he celebrated his 50th jubilee, he had a week-long jousting tournament. And it started with a huge parade that was accompanied by trumpeters all along the route, trumpeters. Kind of interesting when we look at this again about what happened on the jubilee in the Bible. In 1809, King George III, he actually celebrated his golden anniversary, jubilee, they were calling it jubilees. He celebrated it with lavish banquets and gave food and money to the poor, so that all the poor and even those in prison could receive food and money so they could celebrate in the festivities. Then Queen Victoria, she had two of the golden and the diamond jubilees, and they included parades and banquets and a lot of fireworks displays at that time. Now, of course, most of us are familiar with the term in the Bible, the Jubilee year. And that's mentioned in Leviticus 25. Let's look at Leviticus 25 and verse 9. Leviticus 25 and verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And it was to consecrate the 50th year. So it wasn't done every Day of Atonement. It was done every 50th Day of Atonement, in the 50th year. It's an amazing verse. Something that was done on the Day of Atonement, but it was only done every 50 years. This coming Wednesday, of course, we're all going to be observing the Day of Atonement. And it might be good that we look at this statement here and learn some lessons about why we're going to be keeping the Day of Atonement. And so the title of the sermon is The Year of Jubilee and Atonement. So when you go back into the Hebrew and you look at the word jubilee, it actually comes from the Hebrew word yobel. And yobel basically means a ram's horn. So the jubilee, you could say, well, you will cause the trumpet of the ram's horn to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. So it was known as the sounding of the ram's horn. Now, Brown Driver Briggs says the jubilee was the year of the ram's horn, but it also went on to show a few other things about the meaning of that day. So not only were trumpets sounded on trumpets, but also once every 50 years on the Day of Atonement. So let's look a little bit now at what occurred in that year. So we stay in the same chapter, and let's look at verse 13. Verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each shall return to his possession. It was a massive migration within the country of Israel. It was supposed to be where people would go back to their possession, to their land. Now, verse 23, verse 24. We find something very interesting. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all your land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So the first thing is we have to remember that God owned that land. It's called the Promised Land, but it was the land that God gave to Israel. And so Israel inherited that land that God gave to them. And once they came into the Promised Land, and you could read this in the chapters in Joshua, again, it's a fascinating section to read, where each tribe was given a certain section of the land, and the borders are defined, and even various families within the various tribes were given different sections of that inheritance within their tribes. And you find the daughters of Manasseh were given certain ones because the sons weren't there, and the daughters received some, and then Caleb received some, and you find others. Joshua even received a special part of the land. It was all noted. All the families had been allotted certain portions of the land. So every 50 years, what would happen is that if people somehow were displaced from their inheritance through either debt, where they either sold themselves as indentured servants, or whether they just put up their land and say, here's some collateral until I could pay you. And this would go on for 50 years. And so they could actually lose their land through various other factors that came to play. So in the 50th year, they all could go back to the original land that God gave them there with their inheritance. So various laws were established. And you find in verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem it what his brother sold. So you have a few statements here. Verse 28, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Again, further laws took place as well. All the land was released back to the original owner, the original family. And as we see here, verse 39, people were free. If they got into debt somehow, they were freed. Verse 39. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. So here you have these laws and regulations. It reveals the mercy of God, that God gave these families in Israel all this land. And if they lost it somehow, they were able to get it back every 50 years, or once in 50 years. There is no record in the Bible or in, let's say, some Jewish accounts. You don't find anything specific that Israel ever kept the Jubilee. Now, there's been some speculation. At times, some have speculated, well, they know when it took place. But you can't find it. You can't find it in Scripture. It's not proved in Scripture. It's quite speculative. And so when people say, well, I know when the latest Jubilee was, well, how can one know when the latest Jubilee year was when you don't know what it was before? Or I know when it will come. I know when it will start in the future. We don't know. So it seems like this is a perfectly good law because it was from God, shows his mercy, but Israel never apparently followed through with it. But this is what was to take place. But there's something else that's noted. Let's look back here to verse 10. Verse 10. Let's finish the rest of verse 10. And you shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its habitation, to all of its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Now that statement is found also on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. But that statement on the Liberty Bell was referring to freedom from Britain. What is stated here is much more than what can be found on the Liberty Bell. This has some very deep meaning here. It's quite in depth of what this means. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land. In Hebrew, the word for liberty means to dwell in freedom. It also can mean swiftly, not hesitantly. It can also describe the swallow birds. Birds that sing when they're free. When they're captive, they actually refuse to eat. So it's a word that denotes true liberty, freedom. Now, this is what Jesus Christ spoke about in the synagogue after his baptism. Luke 4. Let's look at Luke 4. This is after his baptism, after he went into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. And he came to Nazareth, verse 16 of Luke 4, and he went into the synagogue. So he stood up to read, and then the synagogue, one of the attendants, gave him the book of Isaiah, handed him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This was a deliberate action on Jesus Christ's part. Once he got the book, he knew right where he was going to go to. He inspired Isaiah. So now he quotes from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped reading. He sat down. And the eyes of all the those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This was the beginning of this prophecy of Isaiah. And it started with Jesus preaching the gospel. And the gospel included to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And of course, the year of the Lord. So, in a sense, he was setting the stage as to what he would be doing in his 3.5 years there preaching about this liberty to come. And it would come. And it would come to all who are oppressed, not only those who were in a physical prison, but being held by the evil that is in this world, as we'll see. But there's something else that Jesus had to do too, and he had to give his life for us to be reconciled to God. He had to die for our sins to be forgiven. By his shed blood, our sins are forgiven. His sacrifice portrayed the first goat that is noted in Leviticus 16. And that was sacrificed every year on the Day of Atonement. Not just every 50 years, but every year on the Day of Atonement, one goat was sacrificed. Remember, it is called the Day of Atonement. Atonement means a reconciliation, sins forgiven. And Jesus Christ did that. And it was portrayed by the Passover lamb, but also by this first goat that was offered up as a sacrifice. Now, a hint of that is found in Hebrews 9. Let's look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 7 to 8. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. And he's tying in Leviticus 16 here. Not without blood, but he offered for himself for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Let's go to verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus Christ inspired what was done on the Day of Atonement there in Leviticus 16, but he also inspired what was to take place with the Passover lamb, all pointing to his sacrifice and how we receive atonement. And of course, he preached repentance to people for those first 3.5 years. Now, we know he died. We understand that. Chapter 10, verse 12. But he was also resurrected. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So that's where he is. He's at the right hand of God, and he's waiting to come back. When Jesus Christ comes back and he establishes his rule, is that he will offer liberty to Israel and to the rest of the world. He will return people to their inheritances. People will be set at liberty. Again, think about this even some more. Going into the later chapters of Ezekiel, it's all after Christ returns, it's all millennial, you will find boundaries and borders of where all the Israelites will go back into and be established in the promised land. And you find a lot of similarities with those borders and where they're located with what they were originally given back during the time of Joshua. So Israel first is going to be brought back and established in their land, in those areas of their inheritance. But not only Israel, you find other scriptures about other nations, of peoples from Egypt and Assyria going back into their lands as well. And this migration of peoples is going to be taking place. But as we know, the Bible does proclaim quite often, it's Israel first and then the rest of the world. But it will start with Israel. And that'll be a time, not only will people be totally free to go back into their lands, but we also find the whole creation is going to be freed up. Romans 8:19. Romans 8, verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. I considered that the sufferings of this present time are not compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Things are going to be so much better in the future. For the earnest expectation, verse 19, of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. The expectation of the creation is waiting until the time we're resurrected, and the time that the saints are established with Jesus Christ, and then physical Israel is returned into the land. Verse 21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And we see it. We see what's happening in the world around us. And it was there were some amazing photos that were taken of the ocean around Fort Myers. And they showed this clear blue type ocean before the hurricane. Then afterward, all this area is black, or it's full of brown sediment. And it just shows how an ecological system can actually be affected even by a hurricane. But that was only one hurricane. Think of all the trumpet plagues that will take place and what will take place and affect the creation, where waters will become blood and there'll be storms and fires, and that has to all be cleaned up and to be renewed. And so it will be delivered. There will be this liberty that will be given to the entire physical creation. But notice verse 23, because this affects us. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And we do groan. We see what's taking place in the world around us, and we wonder how long, how much more are we going to have to live through all the situations in the world around us. We look forward to it. We look forward to it when our physical bodies will be changed and replaced by spirit, and there will be no more oppression, and no more pain and suffering. And a lot of people are going through that. I think we all know where this oppression came from and where it started. And we find a scripture over here in Isaiah 14 that tells us the origin of this bondage and corruption. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend into above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here is the greatest created angel. He was beautiful according to Ezekiel. There in 28, chapter 28, he was just powerful, and he was with God there at the throne. Somehow, Satan became warped. Somehow, he allowed iniquity to get into him. And he had his relationship with God change. I was listening to somebody, just happened to listen to the radio, and this guy came on and he was talking about Isaiah 14. I thought, oh, I want to hear what he had to say about Isaiah 14. And he made an interesting comment. He said that Lucifer just forgot to be thankful. He forgot to thank God that he was his creator. And I thought, you know, if we're not thanking God, we can start becoming prideful. We can be start coming to the point that we know everything there is to know, and we forget that we need to thank God for what God has done for us. But he also went on, and I fully agreed with what he said. It was vanity. It was pride that got to him. And he actually believes this is the way that we should live. It's his religion. It's his law. And he believes it. He believes that the better way for humanity is through competition and greed. This get ahead and put people down. Now, God, on the other hand, believes in love and cooperation and trying to encourage people. But Satan is totally opposite, and he focuses on getting ahead above other people. And he actually believes that God should be removed. He's going to try again. He's going to try to once again kick God out of heaven. And what he does now is he instills that pride and arrogance, and we see it in the world around us. We won't turn there, but John 8:44 says that Christ actually defines him as being a murderer from the beginning, and that he's a liar and was a liar from the beginning. The result in this world is hypocrisy, pain, hate, evil, very little compassion. It doesn't last if there is some compassion, but it's all conflict and against one another. There is a reason why God wants us to fast on the Day of Atonement. He wants us to begin our fast on the evening before atonement services the next day. It begins at sunset. We spend that time at night before the daylight portion thinking of our relationship. God wants us to think about us, our relationship with Him, because fasting is an antidote to Satan's attitudes. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. There's something about fasting. I know it's hard for a lot of us who have high metabolisms. It's very difficult. And as you get older, it's even more difficult. But Isaiah 58, verse 5. Isaiah 58, verse 5. Well, first of all, let's look at the type of fast that people get involved in. Debate, strife, wickedness. You will not fast that way to make your voice heard on high. Remember, the attitude is we want to put our focus on God and look to God. And so he said, is this a fast that I've chosen? Verse 5, a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to endure the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you may break every yoke? And it reminds us of the coming liberty that God has promised us. Even now, because he's given us his Holy Spirit, but it's a time to break loose of those bonds of sin that are holding us. We want to yield to God to help us undo the heavy burdens. God does not want us to be oppressive to people, even now. So verse 9, you shall call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. So we call upon God and he says, I'm here. I'll help you out. I'll be with you. But there's one thing we got to do too. And that is, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, the pointing of the finger, it's an attitude of accusation. It's speaking evil of one's motives that we may not know what the motive is. It's an accusatorial judgment type of thing. Why is it that we tend to be that way? Instead of giving people the benefit of the doubt, we're right there to hammer them, right there to find some fault and find some error. Well, that's what Satan does with us, to God. It's like we take on his attitude. Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10. And we see what he does. I mean, we see the story in the book of Job. He's challenging God. He said, well, God, you put a hedge around Job. You take that hedge away and watch what he'll do. And he was totally against Job. Revelation 12 and in verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. How many of us have been accused by Satan to God? Well, we're open game because we're human. We're not yet perfect. We make mistakes. And therefore, thankfully, because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can ask for forgiveness. And we could start over and do what is right. And thank God for his mercy, which he gives to us. But he's right there accusing the brethren all the time. And that's what we have to avoid in our lives. So what is the antidote to all of that? It's humility. And humility comes by fasting. There's something that affects our brains when we realize we're going to go 24 hours without food and water. There's something that affects the brain that, whoa, I need food and water to survive. Well, God is also going to help us survive, which he does every year or every time we fast. But fasting leads us back to God. It actually leads us to one another, till we have a more of a bond with one another, where we are not oppressive to other people, where we're not out there trying to hurt anyone. We're not out there trying to get ahead of anybody. We cooperate You know, we love one another. And so I believe we go through this experience before the feast in a few reasons why we do it, why God says, I want you to fast on the Day of Atonement. First of all, to be thankful to God that we have been given his knowledge and his truth, and that we have had our sins forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. We need Christ within us. Years ago, my dad used to tell us, he said, I think of another reason. He said, I really think that, you know, it's just a few days before the feast, and all of us are going to load up on all kinds of food during the feast. And he said, it might be the reason God is saying, you fast, because you got to get your bodies in order here for you to eat all that you're going to eat at the feast. Now, that was an interesting way of looking at it. But it's also this attitude that we're supposed to have, the right attitude. It helps us when we all gather into one place, because even though we all have God's Spirit, we're all human, and sometimes we make mistakes, even with one another. And so we heard earlier the C-3PO, the three P's and three C, you know, the droid. What's his name? C-3PO. And now Sid brought out, you know, pause, pay attention, pray, and read. Well, the other day I was thinking, you know, looking at my own life, there's some things I've come to realize that I need to have these three P's, and that is positiveness, patience, and peaceful. Got to be more positive, more patient, more peaceful. Now, it's going fine until on the Day of Trumpets, everything's fine, got behind a sweet street sweeper. You know how fast street sweepers go? Very slow. And you have an appointment to get there. And I kept thinking to myself, John, remember what you just told yourself. You got to be positive. You got to be patient. You got to be peaceful. And thankfully, the guy turned around and went the other direction. So anyway, it's just something that, you know, I realized that. Anyway, those have been helping me. But, you know, something will come along that may challenge those. But could it be that maybe God is really wanting us to really get a hold of our attitudes as well? Be very thankful for what he's doing, that he's going to, you know, come and relieve us of all this oppression and give us the liberty that we've been promised. But you see, Satan is not going to go away quietly. He's going to be on the war path. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that it had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the woman was given two wings of great eagle. So what happens after this other attempt? Satan is thrown back down and he wreaks havoc with the church. But for some, and hopefully many, many within the church, they're going to be protected, as we're told to pray we would be worthy to escape these things. And so we don't worry about it, but we ask God to continue to help us to do what is right so that we can escape this. But there is going to come a time where he's also going to be very angry at those who are not in the place of protection. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's going to stir up anger. And one of the ways he's going to do it is he's going to establish the beast and the false prophet. Notice Revelation 13, verse 4. They worshiped the dragon. Here's an admission in Revelation that it's the dragon that's going to give authority to the beast. And they worship the beast. Who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? He's going to be a powerful individual. He's given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, given authority to continue 42 months. It's 3.5 years. He opens his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. In other words, this is going to come. It's going to affect the whole world, and it'll especially affect the people of God. That's why we need God's protection during this time. But then there's going to be another personage. And we find this in verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He's speaking like a dragon. Well, how does a dragon speak? We don't know, but all one has to do is look at how Satan has influenced people with pride and with anger and hate, and you see it pour out. And here you have this second personage exercising, verse 12, all the authority of the first beast in his presence causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, causes all to worship the first beast. So it's going to be a time of where you have Satan truly influencing the whole world against anyone who believes in God or in Jesus Christ. It will be a time, I believe, similar to what occurred in Nazi Germany. Now, I read this a couple of years ago. It was a quote from the book Adolf Hitler by John Teeland. And I thought it might be good to just review this quote once again. So even though I mentioned this in the years past, here is what school children were taught to sing in Nazi Germany. This is what they were taught to sing. Adolf Hitler is our savior, our hero. He is the noblest being in the whole wide world. Our Hitler is our Lord, who rules a brave new world. Now, the beast is going to blaspheme God. People are going to worship the beast, thinking that he is God. And how many people are going to be deceived by it? One parent was quoted in that book, and the parent said, my children look upon the Führer as he who gives orders for everything, arranges everything. To them, the Führer is the creator of the world. That's how they were taught. That's how they were indoctrinated. And then one other quote. Before lunch, the school children in Cologne, Germany, were to recite the following as a prayer. Führer, my Führer, bequeathed to me by the Lord. Protect and preserve me as long as I live. I thank you for my daily bread. Abide long with me and forsake me not. Where were these prayers? To whom were these prayers addressed? Not God, but to a man. The beast is going to be a man who's claiming that he's going to be God and the Savior. Remember, Hitler wanted to bring about the Third Reich. He wanted to bring about 1,000 years of rule. Well, thankfully God said no. That's not the way it's going to be. So once again, the world is going to experience a strong influence of the devil. Now, there's something that we have to also remember, that God is not going to let that last. In fact, he's going to deal with them Jesus Christ will deal with them in verse 19 of Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 19. And this is the section of Scripture that really defines who the first beast was and who the second beast was in Revelation 13. Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on his horse and against his army. It's the beast going to be attacking Jesus Christ and his armies. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. So there you have the designation who the second beast is. It's the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That is their fate. They die because they blasphemed God and they went against God, and they end up in the lake of fire. Christ is going to get rid of these satanic men, and shortly after that, we don't know exactly when he'll do this, but it seems to be very quick after this, you find Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. They hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is bound, who is the devil, and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. So you have a powerful angel as it says, has this chain, and he holds on to Lucifer and binds him and keeps him into the bottomless pit, casts him there and shuts him up, sets a seal so he can't get out, and so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Jesus Christ is going to get rid of all these satanic men, both these satanic men, Satan. He's going to be put into this pit, and the real Jubilee will begin for the world. The removal of Satan will allow for real peace and freedom. And as you'll probably hear on the Day of Atonement about the second goat, and that's what that second goat represented. That time when that second goat was released and out into the wilderness, and we know that that Azazel goat is no longer going to be influencing people during the time of the millennium. But not only that, we find Zechariah 13, verse 1. Zechariah 13 and verse 1. Zechariah 13. Verse 1. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. Even the names of idols and gods that we keep, the days of the week, like Sunday, the day of the sun. We're not going to have those type days noted. We're not going to have the names of idols noted in our language, in our speech. Going to remove that, as it says, and they'll no longer be remembered. Now, cause the prophets, we're talking about false prophets here, and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So Satan's going to be in this bottomless pit, and the unclean spirits, wherever they're put, they're not going to be around people. They're going to be separated. They're going to be removed from the land. Can we even imagine a world that is not influenced by unclean spirits, and by Satan, and by men who are manipulated by Satan. It'll be a tremendous world. But the world in which we live right now is not that way. It is not full of God's ways. In fact, the influence of Satan is all around us. 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 19. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know we're of God. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and life eternal. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We know we're of God. We're planning to keep the Day of Atonement. We're planning to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. We know what these days picture, what they represent. We also know we want to obey God. We understand that. But the world is right now under the sway of the wicked one. I mean, even as we're preparing to obey God, look what's happening in the world around us. And so what we have is a society that is becoming saturated with Halloween. Just right after the feast. And Halloween has now become the second most popular holiday after Christmas. And then you see the type of movies and TV shows that come out at that time of year, and it's of horror and of evil with demonic themes. And so here, that's what's going on, and here we are looking forward to the feast and the coming kingdom of God, and finally when this total liberty is given to the people in the world around us. But none of us should minimize the power that Satan has, and that's why we have to be close to God. We need his help. We need to be humble. We cannot succeed on our own. We need God. And then James 4, verse 6 to 10 reminds us of that. James 4, verse 6 to 10. James 4, verse 6 to 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble ourselves. Trust in God. The longer we stay close to God, and the closer we stay close to God, then the influences of the devil are going to be minimized. But once we start moving away from God, then those influences from the devil become more pronounced. So we have choices, as we heard in the sermonette. Choice to make, a choice, and then an obligation that we must follow through with. There is coming a time of a real jubilee, as we see back in Leviticus. Real freedom. Real liberty that Israel and the world have not experienced and are looking, we're all looking forward to that. So in conclusion, I want to read a couple of verses here that are sometimes read in various Jewish synagogues on Yom Kippur, which is what they call the Day of Atonement. This is found in Micah 7. Verse 18 through verse 20. There's a lot of meaning here. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, and you'll give truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And this takes place, the millennium begins. Oppression is removed, and Satan is gone, and Christ will rule. That's the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's what we're all looking forward to. So hope all of you have a wonderful feast. We're going to be in Columbia for Day of Atonement. We're going to Greenville, South Carolina for the feast. We hope all of you have a very fulfilling feast. And although those of you online, we put out the information about how you can access the feast online if you're unable to attend. But I'd like to encourage all of us to pray that God would stay Satan's hand, that God would protect all of his people, that God would set his angels about all of us in the church, that God would set his angels about the feast sites, that God would give us good health and to help us to be able to enjoy the feast, because it's something we all need. We all need to finally see it come to pass in the future, in reality. So everyone have a wonderful feast, and we'll see you afterwards.